Do people know God? When you look around this world in which we live, do people know God? When you rub shoulders with your workmates or with your classmates at school, do those people know God? When you go to other churches, perhaps, when you're on holiday, and you sit in the pews there, and you look at the people around you and you hear the message that's preached from the pulpit, do you get the impression that those people know God? The truth is that most people today do not know God. Most people in the Western world do not know God. If you ask them who Jesus was, they wouldn't be able to give you a clear answer. They may be able to tell you that he was a historical person. They may be able to tell you where he was born, where he grew up. They may be able to tell you instances and events that happened in his life. But they wouldn't know him. They wouldn't know who he was, why he came into this world, the significance of his life and of those events. Even in the church, in many churches today, you would have to conclude that the people, and sadly often the preacher, does not know God. We live in an age that is very, very similar to the first century. We live in a world that is filled with all kinds of ideas and yet very little true understanding of God. We live in a city like Athens, where people may well be very religious, but they do not know God. And this is the first thing that we can draw out from this passage that we've read this morning from Acts chapter 17. That really, the 21st century New Zealander has the same problem that the first century Athenian had. The same issues, the same problems, the same stumbling blocks to salvation. What are some of those things? Well, three of the things that Paul addresses here in this passage. One of them is idolatry. Here were a people who had many, many gods, many, many idols, many, many things that took pride of place in their lives. Paul, we're told, while he waited for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens, he was provoked in his spirit. Why? Because he saw that the city was given over to idols. This was a city that on every street corner there was a different temple, a different idol, a different altar. To the extent that Paul observed they even had an altar to the unknown God. Just in case they'd missed someone else, they had this altar, a God they didn't know, a God they didn't understand, and yet here was an altar to this God. They were taken over by idolatry. This region of the Roman world was known for its religiousness. And so it is today in many ways in our modern culture. There is a great deal of idolatry, a great deal of religion that is devoid of understanding and knowledge. The age of rationalism is on the way out. The way of spirituality, the age of spirituality is on the way in. Everyone's a spiritual person, but everyone has his own idea or her own assessment of what that means. Each one has their own God, their own way of pursuing their lives and the spiritual dimension in their lives. All without real understanding, without true knowledge. This is the same, a reflection of the Athenian situation. Another thing that Paul draws out is the great learning that there was in Athens at the time. It was the centre of learning in the Roman world. Athens was the place to be. Here the philosophers all gathered together, anyone who had any interest in knowledge and understanding would try and get to Athens. That was where all the great teachers were. That was where all the new ideas were bounced around. That was the place to go. And here were the Epicureans and the Stoics and all the other different brands of philosophy that you can think of. There they were gathered in Athens. And Paul observed this great desire for knowledge, for learning. And we live in a similar culture, don't we? Knowledge is everything. Understanding is everything. Learning is everything. Most people aim to go off to university to get their degree. Perhaps times are changing a little now from what they used to be, but it used to be thought a right. Everyone leaving high school on their way to university to get that certificate that would demonstrate that they'd done something with 3 years of their lives anyway. Any new idea, it's there in the papers, it's there discussed in the various specialist journals. People debate and argue and discuss all these things. Greater learning, more and more research to be undertaken. Any new thing to be pursued. One of the great requirements if you want to get your PhD, one of the greatest obstacles that you have is to find the one new thing that no one else has written about yet, so that you can study it and you can write it and you can be praised for it. And sadly, we see the same thing, the same ideas coming into the church. You go off to many religious theological institutions, and here are academics studying the finer points of theology, to the extent that because there's such pressure to come out with some new idea, some new interpretation, some new thing that no one else has seen before, that we get all kinds of bizarre interpretations of the Word of God because everyone's after some new thing, some new slant on a passage of Scripture. Some new idea concerning the usage of a Greek or a Hebrew word. Some new interpretation of culture of biblical days. More learning, more understanding. This is what Paul faced when he was there in Athens. This huge edifice that people had built out of learning. That was what mattered. But was it? And is it today? Are all these new things really what matter? They become a stumbling block to people. They become a barrier to knowing truth, God's truth, revealed truth. Because that's the third thing we notice here, is that these people in Athens had a contempt for God and his revealed truth. Look at the way that they respond to what they hear Paul teaching in the marketplace and in the synagogue. What does this babbler want to say? That's how they saw him. He's just a babbler. Doesn't really understand. He doesn't really know. He's taking ideas. He's picking them and he's talking around them and he's throwing them out there. But he's just babbling. It's nothing serious. It's nothing worth taking any notice of. Oh, well, there were some others. Some others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Let's listen to him. Let's invite him to lead a forum on this. Let him tell us, explain to us more in more detail what he's on about. And we'll listen to him. But even then, what did they say at the end of it all? Well, some mocked. Others, well, a few others, they said, we'll hear him a bit more about this. But hardly anyone joined him. Only some. Some men joined him. Few people understood and accepted what Paul had to say. There was great idolatry in Athens. There was a focus on learning, but there was ridicule and contempt for the true gospel of God. And so it is today, isn't it? You speak to these people who are very spiritual people, but you try and speak to them about Jesus Christ. You try and speak to them concerning the way of salvation, and they're not interested in that. They're interested in all kinds of new ideas about spirituality, but they're not interested in the truth that you're able to convey to them from God's word. We live in a very similar age at the beginning of the 21st century, as Paul and Silas and his friends did in the middle of the first century. The same problems confront us. But the second thing to observe here is that it's the same solution that people need in their lives. They're out pursuing all kinds of different ideas and gods. And it's the same solution that will solve their greatest need as it was the greatest need of the people in the first century. And that solution, as Paul presents it, is repentance and faith. To believe in Jesus Christ and to turn from their sins. The whole of his brief address, as we have it recorded for us by Luke here, is focusing on one great statement, and that is that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 17. Repentance. That's the great need. Repentance from this pursuit of foreign false gods. Repentance from the idea that learning is everything. As long as we have enough knowledge, enough understanding, we're okay. Repentance from the rejection of true knowledge and true understanding as it can be found only in Jesus Christ. Repentance. These people needed repentance. They needed to turn from their old ways and follow God's ways. They needed faith. They needed to believe in Jesus Christ. Some mocked. Some said, well, we'll hear you some more. We'd like to learn some more. We'd like to increase our knowledge some more. But it was only some who joined Paul. Only some believed. Only some had faith. But that's the only solution that there is. To men's hunger for knowledge, to men's hunger for understanding, for truth, there is only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. As Pascal said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every one of us, and it's only God who can fill that vacuum. It's only the knowledge of Jesus Christ that can satisfy the hungering soul. And you can search anywhere else. You can pursue any other philosophy, but it will not satisfy. It will not fill that God-shaped vacuum. So how did Paul approach this problem and lead towards this solution? What did Paul do? Well, let me draw your attention to four things. We could split it all sorts of different ways, I suppose, but four things. Firstly, Paul understood the need. He understood the situation. There he was in Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. to join him there. And as he's waiting, he walks down the streets, he observes what's going on, he looks at the temples, he spends time reading the material, he gets to know the people. He's preaching as well in the synagogue, and he's speaking to people in the marketplace as well. But he's studying, he's observing, he's getting a feel for the place. And he begins to recognize the great need that people have. They need to know the truth concerning these idols that they're worshipping. They're nothing. They're just gold and silver and stone. That the God that is the true God can't be worshipped by making gold statues, silver and stone gods to bow down to. He doesn't need those things. He's not a God that is shaped by art and man's devising. He's an invisible God, but nevertheless a true God. He sees the need to correct this false idea of God. He sees, observes the learning, the focus on knowledge that there is in this great city. And he recognizes that the knowledge these people need is the very knowledge they're turning their backs on. The very knowledge they're not going to find in the philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics and the others. There is no truth in those, no lasting truth that will lead them to God and to Jesus Christ. They need to be turned around from their antagonism to God and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He understands the need. He observes. He begins to get a hold on where these people are coming from. And so it is with us. As we rub shoulders with people at work, in school, wherever we are, we need to understand their need. Who are they? What do they believe? What is it that they're pursuing in life? What are their needs? That's where Paul starts. And then when he speaks to these people, when he has this opportunity to explain himself, he begins with what they already know. And we find this with Peter, we find it with the other apostles, we find it elsewhere with Paul. Every time they've understood the people and they begin with what their audience already knows. It would have been hopeless for Paul to have gone back to the Old Testament and started arguing from the sacrifices and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Sure, these people would probably have known something of the Old Testament. After all, they were so keen on knowledge and ideas and here in Athens was a synagogue. They probably had some idea, but it wasn't where they were at. Paul understood these Athenians. They worshipped gods. They worshipped a multiplicity of gods. And he begins there. God. God who made the world and everything in it. The Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. There's a new thing. They know about God or about gods. Well, Paul says, you have this altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him, that God. He doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. He isn't worshipped with men's hands. He isn't pleased by the making and carving of gods, of idols, through which to worship him. He's a God who is different. He stands apart. He's a world apart from all these gods that you know and understand. This unknown God that I declare to you is something quite different. But you see, Paul starts where they have some knowledge. And he goes on to argue from their own poets, things that they have generally accepted to be true. We are all his offspring. A generally understood and accepted fact that all people in the world are the offspring of a great divine being. Well, you see, this God that Paul proclaims, he's the fulfillment of that in a very real way. And Paul demonstrates how that is the case, and he reasons with them from what they know. He takes them to an understanding of things that they never knew before. This is how we must approach the gospel. It's no good quoting chapter and verse of Bible books to people who don't know the Bible. It's meaningless to them. Most people these days in the younger generations don't know who key characters in the Bible are. Jonah's a rugby player. They know nothing about a great fish that swallowed him. Know nothing about the preacher, you see. These characters are meaningless to them. These stories, these ideas that are so familiar to those of us who have sat in a pew all our lives, that we can forget all too easily, that when we talk to our friends at school, our colleagues at work, our neighbours, even our families, we have to take a different approach. We have to know, first of all, what do they know? What do they understand? And how can I use what they know, even though it may be very little, how can I take and use that to explain the truth of the gospel to them? How can I move from that to the reality, the truth of God and Jesus Christ? This is what Paul did. He understood the need. He started with what they knew, but he didn't stay where they were. He didn't remain simply there with what they knew. He went on to use what they already knew, the ideas they already were mulling over, to lead them to see the problem that they had. The vanity of idolatry. The futility of having immense knowledge but not knowing the real things, the real issues. The need to turn from their antagonism to certain ideas, to embracing those ideas. And so Paul reasons with them, and he takes them from what they knew to new things that they didn't know, to show them their problem, their idolatry, their out of place focus on learning, their contempt for the gospel. And he shows them the way of salvation. How? What's the solution to idolatry? What's the solution to misplaced learning and knowledge? What's the solution to contempt for the gospel? Well, the solution is repentance and faith. God has overlooked this ignorance of yours in times past, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. He sent me as his spokesperson, as his voice here to tell you, turn from your sins, turn from your idolatry, turn from your misplaced learning, turn from your contempt of God. Embrace Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, believe the gospel. Now, Paul has already been preaching. We mustn't think that somehow here in this short sermon is everything that was necessary for salvation. It isn't. It seems to sort of end a little flat, doesn't it? He has appointed, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. End of sermon. Well, what are they supposed to do? And what does this mean? He's given this assurance of this. Assurance of what? What's this all about? Well, he's already been preaching to them. The reason he's there on this day is because they haven't understood some of the things that he's been telling them before. And so he sort of backtracked, if you like. And if I can put it this way, the end of this sermon is where he had started preaching before. They had heard him. What does this babbler want to say? They've heard him babbling away. They haven't understood. It hasn't fitted in for them into their knowledge, into their ideas. They haven't understood where he's coming from. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Well, they've understood part of it. They've understood something of it. And so Paul takes them back. And he begins with the things that they know, and he takes them forward. And now he's built the background, if you like, for the things that he was saying earlier. And the things that they were flummoxed over before begin to fall into place. It often happens, doesn't it, when we're speaking to someone and we've assumed too much knowledge. We assume that they know more than they really do. And when we twig that they're not following us, we have to go back a bit further, explain a bit more, give a bit more of the background. And this is basically what Paul has done here. He's gone back. He's gone to earlier things, to a different starting point, so that the things he's already told them will fall into place for them. We face the same problems today. Problems of idolatry, not in terms of carved images of gold and wood and stone, perhaps, though in some circles that would still be true. But still, nevertheless, gods of people's own, man's own devising. Idolatry. Learning. A focus on knowledge that ignores the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. We still face contempt for the gospel. The solution to man's problem is still the same. It's repentance and faith. And the way of getting from the problem to the solution is still the same. We need to understand the people that we're speaking to. We need to start explaining to them at the point that they'd have some knowledge. We need to reveal the problem to them, confront them with their sin, with their need to repent. We need to show them the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we will always have success. Everyone will believe. Our churches will flourish. We'll be packed to the gunwales, as we can see so very clearly from what happened in Athens. Some mocked. Others said, well, we'll hear him a bit more on this sometime when it's convenient. Only a few joined him and believed. This isn't a recipe for success, the way the world sees success. Was Paul successful? Yes, Paul was successful. How was he successful when not everyone was saved? Well, because he, as we should, trusted in God that those whom God had chosen would be saved. That was Paul's great confidence. He didn't necessarily expect that every single person who heard him would be convinced. The Holy Spirit was at work. The Holy Spirit worked in the life of, and thought and heart of Dionysius, and of Damaris, and of the others who believed. And it was only because the Holy Spirit was at work in their lives that those people believed. Paul couldn't convince anyone. It's the Holy Spirit who must do that work. Not all believed. Success isn't based on numbers. Sure, we'd love to have this hall filled to overflowing with people who are seeking truth and who turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. But that isn't the measure of our success. We can measure Paul's success by his faithfulness to God, to his faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul could have had much greater success if he had given them ideas that they liked, thoughts that were palatable to them. He could have gotten for himself an immense following there in Athens. But he didn't, because he proclaimed the truth. He proclaimed Jesus Christ crucified and raised again. And to this, to these Greeks in Athens, what was it? It was foolishness. It was folly. It was hopeless. Let us take a lesson from Paul and not count success on huge numbers, but count our success by our faithfulness to the Word of God. Count our success by our faithfulness to witnessing to those around us, to explaining the gospel as clearly as we can. Let us not count our success on how many people turn and believe. We are successful when the sinful man is antagonistic, as much as we are successful when the sinful man repents. Because it is God who saved. We are only the mouthpiece explaining the way of salvation. Well, may God help us and give us the boldness to do this each day for His glory.